This past week, Jan and I did have the privilege of visiting Tana, Vanuatu. It's one of the southern islands in that island group. And some of you know, about a year ago, our church partnered with Mission to the World to help support discipleship workers who are going into the villages sharing the gospel with people who have left the John Frum cargo cult and they want to know more about Christianity. Just a brief story on that. Back in the 1930s, some man claimed to have a vision of a person by the name of John Frum, who told them that they were not being blessed because they had westernized themselves and they needed to return back to the spirit gods of their ancestors. And so there was this whole movement on the island of Tana where people turned away from the Christian church and they went back to their pagan practices. And as a result, for almost 70 years, the people were illiterate because they didn't believe in education, and they were in darkness. And about 10 years ago, the Lord started working in terms of bringing people out of that. One man had a vision, and he started to tell people, we need to go back to Christianity. And it has slowly grown to where there's been a people movement of about 7,000 to 10,000 people wanting to come back into the Christian church. And the organization that we work with, Mission to the World, was sent over there. I was sent over there to investigate it. And we were then saw the opportunities there to help disciple these people, to make sure they really understand the gospel of Christianity and what it's all about and what Christ is about. And so about a year ago, we suggested that they raise up 20 discipleship workers to go back into the villages and start to teach the people about Christ. And so that's been happening. They raised up about 20 students who had done two-year Bible course in a little school there on Tana that requires a sixth-grade education to get your basic Bible course. And those discipleship workers are now working in these villages. And what was really wonderful was to find out that out of the 20, I think about 17 have actually moved into the villages and are living amongst the people of the villages. And for us, it was a real joy, a wonderful experience, because those people are having an impact upon the rest of the people of Tana. We visited one village where one discipleship worker moved with his wife and children to live amongst them. It's called Mitmit. You'll never find it on a map of Vanuatu. I mean, we had to go through, I don't know how many paddocks, where the gates had to be pulled, which is basically a bar or some wire, and the truck had to go through there, and it was way out in the middle of nowhere. We found out later, they told us we were the first white people ever to visit their village, and we were given a royal welcome. I mean, they had all the tribal dancing and everything like that. They gave us the leis around our necks, gave us gifts upon leaving. But this discipleship worker, John and his wife, have been there just under a year. And already there's a structure like a church. It's got basically the studs going up, and then you've got a roof that's half covered with some aluminium, and that's about it. And we wanted to see a discipleship worker in action. And John was teaching the Bible story to the people. And there must have been about 70-some kids spread out in the center of this, and then adults all the way around the sides. And I would estimate there were 130 people there for the Bible lesson. There's about 200-and-some people in the village. And the pastor was talking to Jan later. He said, you know, before, when we came, he said, these people were still in the John Frum mentality. They had no hope. They were in despair. And Christianity is changing their lives. Jesus Christ is changing their lives. And that was one of the real joys, to see that God is at work and people are coming to Christ and they're growing in their faith. And we just thank the Lord for that opportunity. In the days of teaching that we had there, another man told the story that he has 37 women who are wanting to learn to read. Because again, being John Frum, they were not allowed to have education. They're learning to read, and they've asked for 37 Bibles in the Bislamic Pidgin English. And so we're going to try to get those Bibles for them. It's just amazing what God is doing. We heard story after story like that. And the last night before coming back, we went to Port Vila to stay before we catch our flight back to Australia. And the man in the taxi cab, which was kind of an old little, kind of a minivan, kind of an old beat-up sort of thing, is driving us from the airport into Port Vila, and we're talking, and he says, could you get me a Bible? And we said, you bet we can. So we got his number to take us back to the airport the next day when our flight left, and we got him a Bible. And he was just thrilled to have the Bible. And we have other requests for Bibles as a result of being there too. And, you know, we couldn't help notice the difference between what's happening on Tana in Vanuatu and what's happening in terms of our own country. When's the last time somebody's asked us for a Bible here? Where's the hunger for the Word of God in Australia today? Where's the hunger for the Word of God in the lives of Christians in Australia, in New Zealand, in Canada, in the U.S., in Britain? I think we face a serious problem today, and the problem is this, is I think that Christians who have grown up in countries where there's been a lot of Christian influence, we almost take our Bibles for granted. We almost think as if, well, the Bible's a nice book to have on your shelf and, keep the dust off it a bit, but it's a nice book to have around. But we don't use our Bibles. We don't believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And as I was studying this passage here in Jonah chapter 3, the thing that just stood out for me is the fact that here is a demonstration of the power of God to change a people. The power was in the Word of God. There's the sufficiency of Scripture for all that we need. For life and godliness is found in the Word of God. And I think we have lost that idea and that thought today, which I think is central to the whole of the Scripture. That's why Jonah chapter 3 is of such significance today. Because God's Word is sufficient to change us and to change the culture in which we live. We are to be people whose lives are being transformed by the Word of God. And it was true of Nineveh, and it can be true today. And it is true today in some places of the world. It's happening. Now, when you look at chapter 3, and as what was read, you know, when you look at chapter 3, the real hero of the story is not Jonah at all. The hero of the story is not the Ninevites. The hero of the story is God and His Word, the powerful Word that is given, as small as it is, as we're going to see. And so I believe that God's Word has the power to lead God's people in His will. And I see that coming out in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, have a look at these verses as we start through this passage. Verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you.'" Here is the power of God's Word upon Jonah and upon the city of Nineveh. God's word came to Jonah, verse 1 tells us, a second time. Now notice in some of our Bibles it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah." That puts it in a time circumstance, doesn't it? What happened? What was then? Well, we know the story from 2 weeks ago. He'd been in the belly of the whale, had cried out finally for God to save him, and God did save him. He's vomited up by the whale, and he goes on his way, and then it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." How much time is there between his coming out of the belly of the whale and when God spoke? We don't know. The passage doesn't really say. But I find it interesting. I suppose today we would expect, well, he got out of there. Thank God for his life. He should have made a beeline for Nineveh straight away. But the word of the Lord had to come to him a second time. There still seems to be a reluctance in the prophet of God. But God comes to him a second time. He speaks to him, and Jonah has to go. What is interesting is that God had to speak a second time and tell him what to do. So God's word came to Jonah, verse 1. And verse 2, God's word told Jonah what he was to do and where he was to go. God says, go. That's his prescription, what he wants of him. You still need to go, Jonah. You're not getting off the hook. And so Jonah has to go. And God says, where? To Nineveh. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to proclaim the message that I give. So it's very specific, a repeat of what he had before in chapter 1. It's like Jonah didn't get it the first time. You know, you ever been that way? I think we all go through those times. The Lord's trying to tell us something and we're kind of dumb, or we don't want to do what he's telling us to do, so he has to put the pressure on to get our ears open. That's really what's happening here. The Lord has to speak to Jonah a second time, and he says, give them the message that I give to you. If you remember back to the first week we started Jonah, we said a prophet is someone who has to take God's words and give them to the people. That's his job. Not to create his own, but to take the word of God and to deliver the word of God to the people. He was to be a mouthpiece for God. And so the Lord says, you go and you proclaim the message that I give to you. This is so important that we must bring God's word to people. Not our own words, not what people want to hear, but what God wants them to hear. You know, the false prophets of Israel were regarded as false because they kept telling people things that God did not say. They were telling the people, everything's going to be fine, peace, peace. And the true prophets of God says, how can you say peace, peace when there is no peace? And they were rebuked for their lies. Jonah had been told in verse chapter 1, go preach against Nineveh. That was not a pleasant task. He would not be popular as he had been in Israel, as we presumed when we spoke on chapter 1. But here's the point. Our words have no power in themselves. It's only when God takes His word through His Holy Spirit that He begins to change our lives. And that's why it should be our prayer every Sunday morning when we come together is, Lord, I don't want to hear Dave preach. I want to hear You speak to me through Your word. Because it's not my words, but it's the word of God that has to strike home. And it's the word of God that can change you and me. So Jonah has to go with the word of God. Now look at verses 3 and 4. Jonah obeys the word of the Lord. Jonah obeyed the word of God and he went to Nineveh. Jonah knew God had spoken a second time. This was the voice of God. This was a time to act. God's given him a second chance, so it would seem. Now what choice did Jonah have here? Two choices, right? Obey, disobey. Do you think he would choose to disobey? He tried that once, didn't he? Wasn't a very good option. So really, he only has one option, doesn't he? The option is, I better obey. I mean, look how close he got to death on the first disobedient pack. So Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. He chooses, of his own free will, to go. But I still wonder, as I read chapter 4, if he really wanted to go. He's going because God told him to go, and God's word had that much power to move him on, to get him to go. You know, things haven't changed much. We still have God's word today. It has come to us, and it's completely written down for us now in the Bible. The scripture is the word of God. It's complete. And I suppose some people would ask the question, do we have further revelations from the Lord today? And I have to say, first of all, in regards to inspired revelation, the answer is no. The Bible makes it clear that the canon was closed. The Bible was closed with the writing of the book of Revelation. It says, he who adds to the word of God, let the curses be added to him. So we have the complete revelation of God to his people throughout all the ages in our Bible. So we don't look for further ongoing revelations, inspired revelation from God. The Bible was given to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in godliness, in righteousness, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, so that you and I might be thoroughly equipped. That's sufficiency of Scripture. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are one of those key verses why we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, because the Bible says everything we need for life and godliness is found in His Word. And the Bible is complete. So we don't have further revelations today. That is an authoritative way for all people. But we do have further insights. And that's why you and I need to be people of the Word of God. There's new insights for us to glean every day. We don't have further inspiration, but we do have further illumination, greater understanding. Hopefully, as a Christian, you've been learning more and more of the Bible the longer you've been a Christian. That's the challenge for every one of us. We do have further understanding. God's given us a mind that has illimitable, it seems, capacities. And we are to fill that mind with the Word of God and keep understanding His Word more and more and growing in His Word. Because God's Word is God's will for those who are the people of God. And God's Word is God's will for all of humanity and for the world. This is the voice of God that has spoken throughout history and is still speaking today. But here's my concern, because sadly, we're living in a day and age where Christians are not satisfied with the Bible anymore. People no longer believe the Scripture is sufficient. So they want a more exciting spirituality about their life. They like the paranormal, the ecstatic, the esoteric, the titillating stuff. And they want the entertainment rather than the inspiration in the sense of the illumination of the Word of God coming to them and learning from God His truth. So it's no longer the preaching of the Word and the study of the Word that people are interested, but rather having their emotions moved and stirred. But listen, there's nothing wrong with having our emotions moved and stirred as long as they're led by the truth. You see, we have a head, we have a heart, we have a will. And God's plan is that His Word comes to us, we understand it, and we understand it, our heart is thrilled with it or challenged by it. And then, according to those emotions of loving the Word, we want to do something about it, we want to obey, or if we're brought under conviction, we want to stop sinning. And so you see, you have the head, you have the heart, you have the will, and all three work together. But the word comes to us, we need to understand it, get a feel for it, feel, respond accordingly. Maybe I need to be sorry. Maybe I need to be on my knees repenting. But the emotion has to follow what the truth is to me. And then the action has to follow that. That's the way God has designed us as people. So it's God's word that's able to tell us what to do and where to go and not to go. Not our feelings. So here is the question. Do I today, do you today really believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God? Do you seek the Word of God for direction for your life? Do you look to the Bible for how you are to handle your money? The Bible says Christians are to be generous. The Bible says we're to share with others. The Bible says we're to owe no man anything except the debt of love. There's some good financial advice in the Bible. The Bible gives us instructions on how to raise our children. It says we're to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We are not to anger them unnecessarily, bringing them to wrath. There's a lot of instruction in the Bible about how to raise children. For our relationships, the Bible says bad relations corrupt. Bad companions corrupt. Don't walk in the way of the ungodly. And for marriage, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So the Bible gives instruction. But not only does it say, don't marry an unbeliever for a Christian, but it says, as husbands and wives, here's how you are to treat one another. The Bible has instructions for life. For what we watch, the Bible says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, no vile thing. So that has to guide you when you go to the cinema, when you turn on your TV. The Bible says a Christian should set no vile thing before their eyes. The Bible says here's how you can make yourself beautiful. 1 Peter 3:5 about modesty and gentleness and quietness. You see, the Bible gives us truth from God on how to live. The sufficiency of the Word of God. Do we look to the Bible for how we are to treat our environment? The Bible has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say about the whole issue of homosexuality, about abortion. So do we look for the Scriptures as a guide for our direction in life, or are we only listening to the media and to the modern worldviews that are being propounded everywhere? You know, we get so bombarded with the press, with the ABC, the CNN, the BBC, and all who are so off-center from what the Bible teaches. And Christians, we need to be discerning. That's the focus of my burden that I believe the Lord has given me from this passage about how the Word of God is sufficient. We're subtly being conformed to the way the world thinks because we're not being transformed by the Word of God. So God's Word is able to lead us in His will because God's Word is sufficient to change our lives and our culture. We must be Bible-believing and Bible-living Christians. Remember, our motto is hear the Word, live the Word, proclaim the Word. That's what we believe is central to Eastgate Bible Church. And God's Word is able to lead us in His will. Now the second point of this passage comes from verses 5 through 9, and that is God's Word is able to bring repentance to wicked people. I think we've forgotten this a bit today in the way we think. When we look at this passage, we see it was the power of God's Word that began to change the Ninevites. It wasn't Jonah's great preaching. It wasn't his winsome personality. It wasn't his passionate appeal to these people. But it was the Word of God that he spoke. And that word was very simple, and it was very profound. God said, go, and Jonah went. He had learned not to obey, because not to obey, as we said before, was very costly. It was very terrifying. It was very enslaving. It was very deadly. It was very threatening. That was the cost of not being a disciple of Jesus, and we talked about that in chapter 2. So Jonah arrives into Nineveh. Finally, he gets there. It's like at last when you're reading through the book. Finally, he makes it there. And he arrives at Nineveh, and he immediately begins the task that's given to him. It says, on the very first day, he went there. Now, how long did Jonah preach? That's a good question. I don't know. It says his warning was 40 days, but it says it was 3 days' journey to get through Nineveh. I guess I kind of opt for the first one. I think Jonah just, okay, he did what he had to do. He goes in, he gives the message, and then he goes, sits outside to wait to see if it's going to happen. That's chapter 4 coming up. I'm speculating there. That thought is not inspired, okay? And anyway, none of my thoughts are inspired. They're only from the Word of God, hopefully. Anyway, that's what I'm trying to do. Notice, God said, proclaim. And so Jonah proclaims. Now, I still have sneaky suspicion. It might have been the bare minimum, because we see it, what he proclaimed here coming up in just the next couple of verses. And he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all we have recorded in the whole book as far as what he said to them. 40 days and the city's going to go belly up. It's going to be destroyed. You know, 40 is often equated with times of testing in the Bible. 40 days of rain with a great flood. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Israel was in the desert 40 years. Elijah was 40 days in the wilderness when he went to meet with God at Mount Sinai. And Jesus, of course, was 40 days in the wilderness in the time of his temptation. And so Jonah says, judgment's coming, 40 days to repent. It seems he did the minimal amount of work here. We don't have any record of any pre-evangelism training, no crusade choir, no strategies, no campaign, no lollies for the kiddies, nothing said there at all. Jonah just says, okay, 40 more days, Nineveh's going to be overturned. That's all we have in our Bibles. Not much. But God's word went forth. And something starts to happen within that city, that great city of Nineveh. We said it could have been up to 600,000 people living there. And the word of God starts to reach all the peoples. Notice verse 5. The Ninevites believed God, all of them, from the greatest to the least. That is such a surprise. From the previous verse, we would not expect a thing to happen. That's all Jonah does. He says these few things, and bang, people start to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jonah spoke the word of God. It was short, it was simple, but God used it powerfully. Look at verse 5. The Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, verse 6. The king rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in the dust. Did Jonah get an audience with the king? No, I don't think so. But the word got to the king. This is what that crazy prophet from Judea is teaching and preaching. And the king heard it, and God used his word to prick his own heart to such a degree that he comes down from his throne. He goes through all the steps of true humility. It's amazing. Because God was working through his word. It was the power of the word. And here we have an intergenerational, intersociological revival from the greatest, the king, to the lowest. In Nineveh, they repent. All of society is being transformed. All these different people groups are being reached. All the different nations there, the social strata, all colors, all ages. God can save them all through his word because his word is for all. He did it at Nineveh, and he can still do it today. One commentator writes, look at this. Jonah's message must rate a place in the Guinness Book of Records. Just 5 words in the Hebrew language. Not even introduced by a messenger formula. He doesn't say, the Lord says. He just says these words. And here's unprecedented success. You see, the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the word believed is the word that can save. Now, what evidence do we have that this wasn't just kind of a decision? What evidence do we have that this was genuine? It says they repented of their sins. They turned. The proof is in their repentance. How do we know they repented? Well, look at the actions that we have here. It says in verse 5 what? They declared a fast. They gave up eating for a time. That's pretty serious, isn't it? For some of us especially. They put on sackcloth. Have you ever tried sackcloth? I haven't, but it's pretty lousy. It's basically like the backside of a bit of a skin, and it's got all these hairs on it, you know, and it just makes you irritable. Back in the Middle Ages, monks trying to get spiritual would take those kind of cloths and live in them. Sometimes they even put tacks in them on their back as well to make life miserable because they thought that was spirituality. But the fact was they put on sackcloth was to show they wanted to feel miserable because they realized they were in a miserable state in light of what they heard the preacher preaching, the prophet Jonah. And so it says, they put on sackcloth. And then verse 6, they sat in the dust. Think of that. The king gets off his throne and goes and sits in the dust of the most powerful nation of the world at that time. To sit in the dust is basically to say death. You know, the dust of death, there's a sense of dying. They're willing to die because they're that serious about what they have heard. And then notice the king urgently, it says they urgently called upon the Lord from the greatest to the least. And they are called, verse 8, to give up their wickedness, to give up their sin. And that's what repentance is, people of God. It is turning from our sin. It's important to say here, if there is no repentance, there is no conversion. And we have lost that today in much of our preaching and teaching in the evangelical church. If you read all of the old theology books and systematic theology, you will find when we're talking about conversion, conversion is like a coin. You know, a coin has two sides, a heads and a tail. And so many of them compare conversion to a coin that has faith on one side and repentance on the other. We have to turn from our sins and we have to turn to God. In fact, it says that of the Thessalonians, that when they heard the word of God preached, they turned from their idols and they turned to the true and the living God. So biblical conversion always involves faith and repentance. To convert is to change one's belief, one's life, one's position, to change from a person condemned to one who is no longer condemned, from being a God-hater to a God-lover. Biblical conversion always involves faith and repentance. And if we do not turn from our idols, the idols of our heart, we have not yet really repented. The biggest idol of our heart is often ourselves, our love to sin, our love of self rather than love for God. And sadly, the missing factor in evangelism for the last 30 years is we've told people, just give Jesus a chance. Try Jesus. And it says nothing about you have to turn from your sin. That is my concern. I used to use some material from an organization that's well known. And a little gospel tract, excellent in terms of showing people how to become Christians. And I ordered 25 of them to take with me to Tana because I was going to be teaching on how to share your faith. And as I opened this tract, and it was, I think Jan was the first one to notice it, there was nothing about the need to repent. Somehow that's been dropped out in the last 20 years or so since I've last seen one of those tracts. And you see, if we don't preach repentance, people don't really need to know, they don't know why they need a Savior. We have to be saved from our sins. And so saving faith involves surrendering and submitting to Jesus Christ and giving up our sin and turning from it. It's not just give Jesus a chance, give him a go. That is not saving faith. Saving faith involves just surrendering and submitting to Christ. And so notice, this same word that brought repentance to these people also brings them saving faith. It brings them deliverance because faith and repentance always go together. And notice what it says in these verses again, verses 5 through 9. It says, the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, the king rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. Who would have expected this of the Ninevites? But that's the power of the word of God. Nineveh, the Ninevites were a hardcore, violent, wicked people. It was the capital of the Assyrian people of the Old Testament. Remember, there's a story in Isaiah, which happened just before this time, where Sennacherib went and had 180,000 men ready to conquer Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord. The next morning, they're dead. God sent a plague through them, wiped them out. But the Ninevites were powerful. The Assyrians were powerful. You can Google sometime. Oh, I know. I was going to tell you, archaeology uncovered ancient Nineveh. I had a picture up here a couple of weeks ago. They've uncovered much of ancient Nineveh. They have over 25,000 inscribed tablets from ancient Assyria, so we know a lot about it. They were mean. There was a picture on one of these reliefs that you call it like a stone. It's got pictures on it of the king standing there, and opposite him is a scribe, and he's got like a tablet in his hand and like a stylus that he's holding. And down below, at their feet, there's a bunch of heads. And the story of the relief is that this man is telling the king how many people were defeated in their last battle. And they were counting heads. That's where we get the whole expression, let's count heads. I'm glad we don't count heads the way they did. They actually took them off and then counted them. That's how many dead they had. It is also said from these manuscripts that have been uncovered that the king of Nineveh, when they would defeat a people, he would have everyone come past him and every other person was killed. Other place it tells of the king of Nineveh having people filleted. Other places skinned. And the warrior's skins would be put up on the walls of the city as a triumphant statement of how powerful they were. They were mean. And yet God's word conquers them. God's word brings them to repentance. And God withholds his judgment upon them because of their repentance. You know, the Bible says where sin abounds, what? Grace does much more abound. God's word can do that because God's grace is greater than all the sins of all the world. And here we have an Old Testament story of a bunch of wild, horrendous pagans, Gentiles, being saved by the grace of God. Judgment didn't fall for another generation until another couple generations after this upon Nineveh. And so God can save the worst of sinners. He can save us from our sins. And he can save some of the hardest people. He can save you. He can save me. I'm sure glad that we went to Tanna in 2011 instead of in 1811. We probably would have ended up in the boiling pot. All of Vanuatu, the New Hebrides, all of the South Sea Islands were cannibalistic until the gospel of Jesus Christ came to them. That's the story of Christianity, the power of the Word of God. You know, we've forgotten the saving power of the gospel because we have not preached repentance. You see, if we don't understand what we have to repent of, we don't understand what we have to believe in or who we have to believe in. Because we need Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sin. And we must say, I want to turn from my sin. I need my sin forgiven. And we need to turn to Christ. Too often, I think we depend on our research, our stories, our personalities, our sermon structures, and I'm guilty of this. Got to get the right structure. You know, you see my outlines. I'm always working on structure or a passionate delivery. But it's none of that that's going to change people. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, when people hear it, driving it home to our hearts and our lives and changing us. We cannot save people, but God's Word can. You know, there have been so many stories told of how people were converted by just hearing a snippet of the Word of God. You've probably heard this one. Charles Spurgeon, when his church grew so big, they outgrew the new Park Street chapel that they had. They had to build a bigger one. In the meantime, they went to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall in London. It's the biggest place they could find in London. And the story is that Spurgeon went in there ahead of time to practice the acoustics. They didn't have, you know, modern means of amplifying. He went in there the week before they were going to start, and he goes up into the pulpit, and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he did that a couple of times, and the story is told, and it's true. There was a man, a custodian, way up somewhere in the rafter, in the balconies, cleaning, and he heard that. And he was so taken by it that he left work early to go and to try to find help. And he was converted. I read the story of a man in Ukraine. This is on the Gideon Bible website. He said, "I was feeling so desperate, I decided I was going to drown myself in the Dnieper River. And as I walked along the shore of the channel leading down to the river, what I thought was a leaf blew upward and brushed my face. And when I reached to pull it away, I discovered it was a page from a Gideon Testament." He said the page was from the Psalms. And it told, I read a verse, it told of a merciful God. And he said it filled me with such hope that I left and sought out some Christians who then led me to Christ. That is the all-sufficiency of this book, the Bible. God can do that with his word. Why don't we encourage people to come to church where they're going to hear the word? Why don't we give out a gospel tract that has the word of God in it? Why don't we speak a word of hope? You see, if God can save the Ninevites, he can save our neighbors. Because God's word is able to bring repentance to people. Because God's word is sufficient to change people's lives and our culture even today. Well, the last bit here is in the verse 10, one verse. And that is that the power of God's word actually did bring deliverance to Nineveh. This is a fantastic response, isn't it? The one verse, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and He did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. God spares this horribly wicked city. Why? It says, God saw their response and what they did. Verse 10. What did they do? They did the sackcloth and ashes. They humbled themselves. They went into a fast. They started to mourn and weep over their sins. And God saw that because the Word had changed their hearts and their minds and their wills. And there's a national revival now sweeping throughout that city. Look at the action of the king. I've already touched on this. He came down from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with the garments of humility and he sat down in the dust. I don't know how this fits. But as I was studying this passage, I thought, you know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. That's the humility He went through in order to save us. It says that in Philippians chapter 2. He left His heavenly throne. He set aside all the royalty that was His and all the prerogatives that were His as divine being. And He comes into our world and He takes upon our humanity, the garments of our humanity. And He goes to the dust. He dies on the cross for our sins. If Jesus did it, shouldn't we do it? Shouldn't we die to self and die to our sins and look to Him for our salvation? Verse 7, the king called for a nationwide repentance. In verse 8, he says, let everyone turn from their evil ways and their violence. Isn't that interesting? I just told you how violent they were. And it's almost like God pinpoints that particular sin through the king's message. Give up your violence. And you know, every one of us may have some pet sins in our lives that we've never dealt with. And when we hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit might suddenly bring that to our mind. Maybe it's violence. Maybe it's a bad use of our language. Maybe we take God's name in vain. Maybe it's adulterous thoughts. Maybe it's envy of somebody else. And when God does that, that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. And that's the very thing we have to say, Lord Jesus, I want to turn from that. I know You came to save me from that. That's the specificity of the power of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 7, the king calls for nationwide repentance. And the king knew there had to be more than just the externals of going through these little rituals. And so he calls upon them to give up their evil ways and their violence. You know, God knows what's happening in the world, its nations, its people. And when God saw what happened there, notice what it says. This is the beauty of verse 10. He had compassion. And He did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. The compassion of God is something we can never forget. If we never preach the compassion of God, we've not preached the gospel. If we don't preach repentance, we haven't preached the gospel. But it says when God saw their repentance and He saw what they were doing, He had compassion. His own feelings are moved by that sort of an action. That's an important part of God's character. When Moses said, Lord, show me who You are in the mountain. And it says God passed by, and as He passed by, Moses heard these words, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, and yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. But the whole focus there primarily is on the compassion and the mercy of God to those who repent. So God is rich in mercy, and we must never forget that. And as I've said many times, don't ever leave this place with a sense of despair, because if you have, then you haven't heard the gospel. And we haven't preached it correctly. Mercy means so little to people who don't understand the need for mercy. You know what mercy is, by the way, if we had a little definition time? Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. That's another one of those coins with two sides. Mercy and grace, mercy and grace. Mercy starts with God not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment, punishment. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness, which is new life, which is hope. And they go together. God is rich in mercy. And so this is the character of God. If grace is giving us what we do not deserve, mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And both are needed. And so it says in verse 10, God had compassion on them. And finally, verse 10 says, He did not destroy them. Sodom was warned and they did not repent. Nineveh was warned and it repented and God spared it. Look at the verse here. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the ESV. King James, God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did not do it. Before I finish, I got to deal with this. Does God change? Does God change? When you study the doctrine of God, you'll study what we call the immutability of God. God is unchangeable. There's verses in the Bible that talk about this. Has God changed here? And I think we need to understand exactly what this means. The immutability of God is unchanging in his being, in all of his perfections, in his purposes and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. God is unchangeable as to his being. God will always be who he is. He doesn't change. He is being holy, just, powerful, but also merciful, compassionate, gracious, and kind. And God's present attitude or expression of intent is according to the situation of that moment. If the situation changes, then God's attitude or expression of intention will also change. That's a quote from Wayne Grudem's theology, by the way. Here's what I think it means. Here's why I wanted to explain it. If we were to take God as a composite, you could put in there, he's love, he's joy, he's love, he's faithful, he's merciful, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, and you would put all those components in there, but we'd also have to say God is holy, God is just, God is, holy, just, God is has anger, a proper anger towards sin. He's got a holy anger, the Bible says. So you can put in some of those, what we would consider maybe negative, but the fact is, it's all a part of the composite of God. Now, when God sees people continually going against his will and his purpose and what he has written in his word, it's like that side of God is looking and he's not pleased. And when I am sinning deliberately, willfully against God, I can expect his frown upon me. But as soon as we start to change in the sense of we are brought under conviction by the power and the word of God, and we become uncomfortable, we want forgiveness, and we cry out for mercy, it's like that whole aspect of the compassion and the grace of God and the mercy of God begin to shine upon us. So God has never changed in the entirety of his being. But again, there's a sense in which how we respond is also a sense of how God looks upon us. I think the all of our human illustrations are a bit finite and short. But you know, even as a parent, you can be upset with your child when he has deliberately disobeyed you. And you can feel a sense of angst because that child has just not done what you've told him to do. But if that child says, Mommy, Daddy, I'm sorry I did wrong, you're not going to still sit there with that anger towards that child. Suddenly, your compassionate side comes out. We've been made in the image of God. I think that helps us understand a little bit of the character of God and how he responds. And so when these people, having been touched by the power of the word of God, start to change and they are repenting of their sin, God moves with compassion and shows it towards them. And so the purpose for the proclamation, for proclaiming a warning, is to bring repentance. And when people repent, their situation is entirely different. Jonah, running from God, was under God's judgment. When he was in the belly of the whale and he cried out for deliverance, God, who had been pursuing him and putting him in a tight situation and making him feel the pressure, suddenly releases him and sets him free. And he does the same thing for the people of Nineveh. That's the message of the Bible. Just as Jonah had been rescued from certain death, so too an entire city is going to be rescued from destruction. Just as the pagan Gentile sailors called upon the Lord and had been spared, so too this Gentile nation was being spared the judgment of God. It brings us to salvation as of the Lord. That's the message of the Bible. It is not, that's why we're here, to tell people there is hope in Jesus Christ. We're all under condemnation, but Christ came to take our condemnation on himself to set us free. You know, it was John the Baptist who said you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, if you really repent, you share your tunic with somebody. You share your food with somebody. You don't overtax the people, he said to the taxpayers. To the soldiers, he said, you don't extort money from people. And you're content with your wages. And there was change. Notice it doesn't say God saw their fasting and their prayers, but he saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. That's what it says right there in the text. The fruit of repentance is what was seen. And all our tears and all of our weeping and all of our prayers, if there's no change, it's not real. And that's why the Word of God must go forth. It's got the power to change people, the power to change communities, the power to change us. And that's why you and I need the Word of God in our lives. That's why the Word of God is sufficient. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save, and he saves through his word, penetrating the cold and callous hearts of people, whether it be Jew or Gentile. So our attitudes, our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, they're all known to God. God knows, he sees, but what does he see when he looks at us? Does he see a heart that is hardened to him and refuses to give up sin? Does he see a defiant rebellion that insists on having its own way and ignores him? Or does he see a spirit that's broken and wants God desperately, and wants forgiveness, and wants the assurance of eternal life? God knows, God sees. He's full of compassion and full of mercy. And his mercy is there ready to be shown to all who turn from their sin and turn to him. On November 30th of 1839, John Williams and his missionary companion Harris were the first missionaries to arrive in Vanuatu, then called the New Hebrides. Within a few minutes of their touching land, both of them were clubbed to death, and the savages proceeded to cook and feast upon their bodies. John Peyton, who came about 20 years later, was to write, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of the martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he was claiming these islands as his home. These are his, and he was going to save these people." And they kept coming. Missionaries kept coming. And when John Peyton came 20 years later, God used him in a powerful way to bring about a true awakening in that land. And by the end of the 19th century, after about 50 years of ministry, Christianity had triumphed. And after 70 years of darkness on Tana, the light of the gospel is again penetrating a whole people group and bringing them to faith in Christ. But it's the power of the Word of God that is changing them. And may it change us.